Joel Beeke has had such a tremendous impact on me that I want to talk to you about some books before I preach. I'm excited about the books coming out of Founders Press. The Lord has blessed this ministry amazingly over the last several years, and we've got some books that you just have to know about. I would encourage you to access them. We've got this series that's just been started on foundational truths for family worship, systematic theology in bite-sized pieces that is designed for you to use around your kitchen table or at night before you get your kids tucked into bed. The first three books are available on Scripture and God and Man. Encourage you to avail yourself of these. They're available over in the tent. And then a book that we just don't have anything like this book, written by my fellow pastor, David Mitzenmacher. It's called The Law for the Lawless: How to Restore Order in the Home, the Church, and the Nation. It is on the second use of the law that gets almost no attention in our day, that desperately needs attention. It's my contention that even those of us who are confessional, had we been thinking rightly and as carefully as we ought to, in light of what our confession actually teaches about the law of God, particularly the second use of that law, the political use of the law, we would not have been so easily steered as we were during the COVID years and during the Black Lives Matter fiasco. So get this book, The Law for the Lawless. And then here's a little short book. I heard Jonathan Wellum, he's the brother of Steve Wellum, who's a professor at Southern Seminary. Jonathan is a financial guy up in Canada, an elder in a Reformed Baptist church. I heard him give a talk on this about how to cultivate and how to build wealth, how to steward wealth, and it was brilliant. And so he agreed to put it into print. This little book is just so valuable, especially for young people, people who are just beginning to think about their life's vocation and what it means to live well in our world. It's grounded biblically, and it shatters some of the false ideas that we have had about wealth and finances. So, having done with that, join me in a moment of prayer. Our Father, we thank you so much for the privilege of being here. We ask now that as your word goes out, that your Spirit would own it, that he would use it in our lives, that you would make us humble to receive your word, to be instructed, to be corrected, to be reproved, to be trained in righteousness. Fulfill your good purposes for our gathering, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Make disciples. That's the final command that the Lord Jesus gave to his people before he ascended into heaven. And nearly every Christian will acknowledge very readily that this command still obtains for us today. We still have responsibility for it today. The Great Commission has not been fulfilled. There's more work to do to make disciples of all the nations. And it was that very conviction that motivated a young bivocational pastor in Leicester, England in 1793, out of his love for God and a desire, as he put it, to spread the knowledge of his name in India, to leave his home and to make his way to that dark continent in order to make Christ known. Carey used some of that very language in the opening of a book that he wrote called An Inquiry into the Obligation of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathen. And he begins that book by noting it's not enough for God's people to pray that God's kingdom may come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He says Christians must not only express their desires by words, but we must use, quote, every lawful method to spread the knowledge of his name throughout the earth. And Carey gave 4 decades of his life in submission to his Lord's command, his deep burden to see the heathen of the subcontinent of India turn from their idols and be reconciled to the living God through faith in Jesus Christ, propelled him to spend and be spent for that cause on that continent. In other words, his life's mission was to make disciples. The way that Carey understood the work of making disciples was expressed in a sermon that he preached in 1792, just a year before he published his book. He met with a group of pastors at a pastor's conference in Nottingham. And his text for that occasion was Isaiah 54, verses 1 and 2. And this is what it says. Lengthen thy cords and strengthen thy stakes, for thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. The sermon that he preached on that occasion came to be known as the Deathless Sermon because it had such an impact on the pastors who were gathered there on that occasion. Unfortunately, nothing remains to us of that sermon except the thesis of it. The thesis, very simply stated, is expect great things and attempt great things. Expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. In many ways, it was that sermon that launched the modern missionary movement. Shortly thereafter, the Particular Baptist Society for the Propagation of the Gospel Amongst the Heathen was formed and became the financial support agency for Carey and those who went with him to India. And over the next 41 years, Carey zealously gave himself to ambitious efforts, to efforts that sometimes seemed to be delusional in his expectations to see these things accomplished. And the Lord blessed his efforts, and he blessed it in such a way that even Carey's expectations were exceeded. Though he didn't see his first convert for 7 years, before he died, he saw 20 to 25 churches and mission points established and thousands of people who turned from idols to serve the living Christ. He helped establish science and natural history as respected disciplines in India. They were not known before. He introduced the printing press and the manufacture of paper locally from local sources. He established the first newspaper in an oriental language. He published grammars and dictionaries and classic literatures in native languages. He introduced banks and fought against usury and those oppressive lending practices. He advocated for the care of and the treatment of those with leprosy. He founded India's agricultural, how can you say that? You know what I'm talking about, stuff that grows, you know, the agricultural society. He was responsible for the translation of part or all of the scripture into over 35 different languages. He fought to eliminate child sacrifice and the horrific practice known as sati, where a widow of a man who had died would be burned on his funeral pyre. For 35 years, he labored until it finally became the law of the land that sati was illegal. Well, how did these things happen? They happened as Carey attempted them in faith and as God blessed those efforts by his grace. Carey entered into his labors with what the International Mission Board calls a holistic vision of mission work. And what William Carey understood and what successful disciple makers before him and after him have understood is that the great commission of Jesus Christ that he gives to his church cannot be accurately understood in the narrow way that we typically think of evangelism today. By that, I mean that our Lord's commission includes more than leading people to trust in him as Lord and Savior. Now, let me be clear. It doesn't mean less than that. That's absolutely essential. A person cannot become a disciple of Jesus without turning away from sin, repenting of sin, and trusting Christ as Lord. That is paramount. Evangelism must aim at conversion, because conversion is the sine qua non of the Great Commission. Without it, there is no fulfillment of our Lord's command. But the making of disciples doesn't end with conversion. There is much, much more involved in what our Lord calls his disciples to be and to do in the work of disciple making. And if we don't recognize this, I fear our efforts to fulfill the Great Commission will be stunted, or worse, will be relegated to be the work of the supposed professional class of ministers and missionaries. There are three lines of biblical reasoning that lead me to this point of view that I want to argue for a more holistic or fulsome understanding of the Great Commission, what our Lord intended when he told us to go make disciples. The first line of reasoning is we need to consider what the Scripture says regarding the chief purpose of God in creation, and that chief purpose that he has in creation is the manifestation of his own glory. My dear friend Tom Nettles was talking to me a few weeks ago, and he told me about a conversation that he had with his granddaughter as they were driving through Louisville, Kentucky. It was in the fall, and the leaves were beautiful, changing colors. There were beautiful wildflowers. And he said he looked at his granddaughter, and he said, "The world is a theological wonder." And then he went on to explain to me what he said to her afterward about the work of photosynthesis and soil building and decomposition of how God uses all that with light and water and plants and such to provide food for flowers and how everything gets regenerated. I didn't understand a thing that he said, but I remembered that statement, the world is a theological wonder. It has a purpose. It has a design, a goal. God created this world with a goal. It's glorious. And the glory of creation is God's glory. God created the world for his own glory. We teach this to our children in their very first catechism questions. In the third question of the children's catechism, the answer is this: why did God make you and all things? And the simple answer is, for his own glory, for his own glory. Now that simple but profound answer is a distilled summary of Jonathan Edwards' weighty tome, a dissertation concerning the end for which God created the world. In that book, Edwards demonstrates first by reason and then later by scripture proof that God's final chief end for the design of creating anything at all is his own glory. God does everything he does for his own sake. Scripture teaches us this. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, speaking of God the Son, Paul writes, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him." Hebrews 2, verse 10. "God is he for whom and by whom all things exist." From the Old Testament into the New Testament, we read that God does what he does for his own purposes, his own sake. That's why God made Pharaoh the ruler of Egypt at the very time that he did. In Exodus 9:16, he says this, "For this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." That's why he chose the people of Israel and made a nation out of them to be his own possession, so that, as Jeremiah the prophet says in chapter 13, they might be for him a people, a name, a praise, and a glory. That's why God saves sinners and saves us the way that he saves us. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14 make this very clear. He says that God chose us and predestined us for adoption to the praise of his glorious grace. Paul says, through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, we've obtained an inheritance to the praise of his glory. And the Spirit seals believers as the guarantee of our inheritance to the praise of his glory. From the beginning and throughout history, everything God has done, he has done for his own glory. That means Everything that is for God's glory. Everything that has existence exists for His glory. The psalmist says this in Psalm 19, verses 1 and 2, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day by day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge." And then that scene that is given to the Apostle John in Revelation 4:11, that vision from heaven where he sees the 24 elders crying out to God, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you were created, you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." As John Calvin says, creation is the theater of God's glory. He created this world so that His glory might be manifested in it and through it. Calvin writes, "God revealed Himself and daily discloses Himself in the whole workmanship of the universe." That's His design. That's His purpose. That's what He had in mind from the beginning. And the fact that God creates everything for His own glory includes the creation of man, of you and me. We're here because of God. Every person you know exists for God's glory. God created people, and He did it to magnify His glory. After He created Adam and Eve, and He looked upon them and all the other part of creation, and He declared, "This is very good." Very good, because unlike the rest of creation, Adam and Eve were made in the very image of their Creator. And I love the way our 1689 London Baptist Confession puts this in chapter 4. "After God made all other creatures, He created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, rendering them fit unto that life to which God, to God for which they were created, being made after the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness." So the manifestation of His own glory is the reason God created everything, including mankind. That's the first line of biblical reasoning that I want to set before us to help us think responsibly about what Jesus means when He tells us to go make disciples. The second line of reasoning is this: the commission that God gave to Adam at creation was to spread His glory throughout the world. That's why He commissioned him the way that He did. This is revealed in two ways. The first is that so-called cultural or dominion mandate that we read about in Genesis 1. If you look at those verses with me, you'll see how God gives specific instructions to Adam and Eve. In Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" He created man in His own likeness and image. That idea of image refers to something that is cut out from an object, a sculpture piece that's carved out of wood or stone. Likeness means similitude, a replica. It's not right to see these as two separate things, but rather two different ways to say the same thing. They're making one point, basically, that God created people to be like Him and representative of Him in creation. And inherent in the responsibility that goes with being made in the image of God is the duty to represent God accurately in His world. And this duty is actually spelled out in the commission that God gives to Adam upon their creation. As image bearers, mankind is charged to fulfill specific duties And there are three parts to the charge that God gives to them. First, they're to exercise dominion. You see that in verse 26, verse 28. Let them have dominion. To exercise mastery. To exercise rule. And look at the boundaries of this dominion. They're extensive over fish and birds and livestock. And then in verse 28, as if that's not enough, over everything that is living. In other words, the whole animal kingdom is to be under the dominion of God's image bearers. It's extensive. In verse 26, he says, over all the earth. So it's not just the animal kingdom, the inanimate world as well. And then secondly, they were to fill the earth. Three different ways this is said. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. To be fruitful is just what it sounds like, to bear fruit. This is what happens with fruit trees, with vegetable plants, to multiply. That is to become much, to become great. Fill the earth, to complete something, to fill it up. What is this? This is a call to reproduce, to have children, to have grandchildren, to have great-grandchildren in an ongoing effort throughout history. There are some people who say that this commission, this command, this dominion mandate to Adam and Eve no longer obtains, that it died with them and their sin, and that God intended it for them and no longer. Well, if God had only intended it for Adam and Eve, it could never have been fulfilled because it would have required them to carry on throughout the generations, teaching the responsibility to fill the earth with offspring. An important implication of this is that Adam would have carried with him, hearing this commission, a responsibility to teach accurately what God said, which is the work of a prophet. He would have been responsible to proclaim the Lord's word to others. And then thirdly, to subdue the earth. This is a stronger word, actually, than to have dominion. It means to make to serve, even by coercion. One Old Testament scholar put it like this, said the word assumes that the party being subdued is hostile to the subduer, necessitating some sort of coercion if the subduing is to take place. So do you see what God is doing in issuing this mandate to Adam and Eve? He's telling them to rule over the rest of creation by subduing it and filling it with replicas of themselves. Think about that for a moment. Replicas of themselves. And what were they? They were creatures whom God had specifically fashioned in his own likeness. Do you see what could have happened if Adam had not sinned? God's glory would have been manifested throughout the whole creation as his image bearers went forth, filling the earth, exercising dominion over it, and subduing it. It's no wonder that Greg Beale, the New Testament scholar, calls this cultural mandate the first Great Commission. He writes, "The first Great Commission actually is Genesis 1:28, because it is not just a cultural commission, but it's a missions commission ultimately, through which, both through culture and our godly lives and words, we spread the word of God and witness to him." That's what God charged Adam and Eve to do. And that responsibility did not end when they fell into sin. God specifically reasserts it in the Noahic covenant in Genesis chapter 9. After he had destroyed the world with flood because of its sinfulness, God tells Noah and his family that despite the fact that they are sinners, they still bear the divine image. That's verse 6 of chapter 9. He reassures them that the whole animal kingdom remains in subjection to man, albeit now with fear and dread in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 9. And twice in that chapter, God tells Noah to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth. In addition to this, in Psalm number 8, David sings about the manifestation of God's majesty and glory in all the earth, and he highlights the role of man in that work in the last half of that psalm. He says, after asking, "What is man? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes among the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." This duty to manifest God's glory throughout the world is also expressed in what God says to Adam in the garden. So Genesis 1 is before the garden was prepared, and we have the record of what happened there in Genesis 2. In Genesis 2:8, we read, "The Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed." And in verse 15, we read, "The Lord took up the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and to keep it." Usually when we look at Genesis 2, what gets most of the attention is verses 16 and 17. And that's understandable because those two verses spell out the stipulation that God gives to Adam, that positive command that he can eat from the fruit of all the trees of the garden except that one tree in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, with the threat, the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Well, that stipulation reveals the covenantal relationship that God entered into with Adam, making Adam the representative of the whole human race. This covenant of works, which is language of the 1689 confession, was broken by Adam when he sinned. And when he sinned, he brought judgment and death on the whole human race. But God gave Adam an assignment before he sinned. It's expressed in two words: work it and keep it. Serve and guard. Observe and give heed. Exercise lordship. Be like a king in this garden. These two terms, to work and to keep, are the very same terms that are found in Numbers chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, to describe what the Levites and the priests were to do in the tabernacle. They were to tend it and to take care of it. Similarly, Adam was to guard the garden and to cultivate it in ways that would expand its beauty and goodness into the rest of creation. He was to fulfill the cultural mandate God had given him before by exercising dominion, serving as the caretaker of the garden, making that garden spread throughout God's created world. God created the world. It was good. He established a garden in part of his creation in a place called Eden. And that place was paradise. And he put Adam and Eve, his highest creatures, in that garden. And he commissioned Adam to work it and keep it. What that means is that God intended Adam to carry out his responsibilities in a kingly way and in a priestly way. He was not simply to work to make a living, to meet his own needs, but he was to find a place in the world where God had placed him to fulfill his calling as a vocation, a calling to serve not just people, not just himself, but to serve God. God created Adam to manifest his glory throughout the world by subduing it, filling it, exercising dominion over it, and populating it with other upright divine image bearers who, with him, would increase the beauty of this place, turning it into a garden. And Adam was to do this by teaching God's word like a prophet, cultivating and guarding like a priest and a king. What a world that would have been had Adam not sinned. A world with no thorns or weeds, where beauty and harmony and righteousness and love and productivity were everywhere, where upright people lived in unhindered fellowship with God as their creator, always delighting in his person, always committed to displaying his glory throughout creation. But as we know in Genesis 3, that's not what happened. Adam failed. And in Adam's fall, we sinned all. The whole human race plunged into sin with him. But God's purpose for the world didn't change. It remains a theater on which to display his glory. And God's commission to his image bearers did not change. Every person still is made in the image of God and still is obligated to live for God's glory and to spread his glory in the world. Because Adam sinned as the head of our race, we can no longer fulfill our obligation. We approximate it by being creative in some ways and cultivating some aspects of life, by being fruitful and multiplying in some ways and making replicas of ourselves. But like us and our children and our grandchildren, all our progeny come into this world as image bearers who nevertheless have sinned against God, therefore have a distorted image in them and are separated from him under his wrath. Because of that, we cannot naturally fill the world with righteous people. We cannot fulfill our prophetic, priestly, and kingly duties. We can't do what God requires. We're lost without hope of ever helping ourselves out of the predicament we are in because of our sin. We need a new Adam. We need a second man. And that's precisely what God has done for us in giving us a new prophet, priest, and king who does not fail, who does rescue us, who does everything for us that we cannot do for ourselves. That's what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. By taking on human flesh, God in the person of Jesus Christ became a man. And that man did everything that we're obligated to do that we cannot do in order to make us righteous in God's sight, to justify us as we trust him. He does this by standing in our place, living the way we should live, and then taking our sins upon himself and experiencing what our sin deserves on the cross so that his death becomes an atonement for us and we receive what he has accomplished through faith. When we trust Christ, God credits his righteousness to us. He credits his atonement, his atoning work to us. So when we trust Christ, we receive him with all of the benefits that he brings as a prophet, as a priest, as a king. He teaches us. He makes us right with God. He defends us and takes care of us. And what happens when sinners are reconciled to God, when God receives us to himself in Christ? Well, God justifies us, giving us an unblemished record in heaven, but he also changes us. He gives us a new nature here on earth. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old's passed away, the new has come. What does this entail to be a new creation? Well, for the sake of time, let me just give a few highlights. It means that at the heart of the new life we have received through Christ, we begin a process of becoming increasingly conformed to Christ. And this is God's purpose for us. Romans 8:29. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And what is Jesus Christ? How does he image God to us? Hebrews 1:3 says, Jesus is the expressed image, the exact representation, the exact imprint of God. So do you see where this leads? It leads to the fulfillment of the very purpose for which God created the world. It leads to filling the earth with upright image bearers of God who will manifest his glory. The Lord Jesus has done it and is doing it perfectly, and one day it'll be consummated. But as his disciples, his bride, his body, we are a part of his mission. And that mission is seen in the chief purpose of God in creation, manifestation of his glory, in the very commission that he gave to Adam. That mission remains unchanged down to this very day. But in a fallen world where the last Adam, by his life, death, and resurrection, has made all things new, that commission has been refined. It's been refined in what we call the Great Commission. And that brings me to the third line of reasoning to help us understand our responsibility of making disciples. The Great Commission must be understood in the light of God's ultimate purpose to manifest his glory in the world. In that sense, the Great Commission can be understood as the form of the cultural mandate after the fall and after the work of Jesus Christ. The goal of this Great Commission is to extend God's glory throughout the world. And this will inevitably happen where this commission is being carried out, because where you find disciples of Jesus, you will find them seeking to observe everything that he's commanded us to do. And that will result in God's glory being put on display. For the grace of God that brings salvation trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives, because we've been made zealous for good works, Paul reminds Titus in Titus 2. And as Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, disciples of Christ, let our light shine before others so that they may see our good works and give glory to our Father who's in heaven. And Peter admonishes his readers to conduct themselves in the world honorably so that when others see their good deeds, they will glorify God on the day of visitation. The goal of the Great Commission is to make disciples who will manifest the glory of God throughout the world. And the method of the Great Commission is to lead people to faith and instruct them to work. And let me just summarize that. The method is to preach the gospel, leading them to faith, and to preach the law, leading them to work out of faith. As we fulfill the Great Commission, we must lead people to Christ and to teach them to see themselves as created in Christ for good works that God has prepared beforehand for them to do. In other words, we must teach them how to tend and to keep, to exercise dominion over, and to subdue whatever portion of God's world he's entrusted to them. And they must be fruitful, do what they can to multiply more disciples so that God's glory might be manifested even further. I love the way R.C. Sproul has put this. He says, when Jesus tells us to go to all the nations, we are to go into all the world with his agenda, not our own. The Great Commission calls us to flood this world with knowledgeable, articulate Christians who worship God and follow Jesus Christ passionately. Brothers and sisters, do you see your responsibility to embrace the Great Commission that our Lord has given to his people? Do you understand what it entails? For some of you, it may well entail that you sell out what you have here and forsake your life that you have here in order that you might go to some hard place where Christ isn't known and spend your life and be spent to make him know so God might get glory among those unreached peoples. But for others of you, it will involve heeding God's call to be a wife and a mother and raising your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord so that God will be glorified in your home. For others of you, it will require you to heed his call to be a teacher or a mechanic or an entrepreneur or a tradesman, a caretaker, any other legitimate vocation, realizing that God has called you there. God has commissioned you there to manifest his glory in the specific responsibilities he's entrusted to you. That's exactly what William Carey did. He went to India to spread God's glory through making disciples and teaching them to observe all that Christ commanded. And the result was a remarkable impact on a pagan society that up to that point had been completely given over to demons. And because of the gifts that God gave to Carey, because of his recognition of the breadth of the commission God had given to him, when God called him to go to India, His fulfillment of that call resulted in what is now being described as the Indian Renaissance. The ministry of the Word and the power of the Spirit transforms people as well as cultures. William Carey understood that. He expresses that in his book, The Inquiry, that he wrote. At one point, he says in that book, "Would not the spread of the gospel be the most effectual means of a pagan people's civilization? Would not that make them useful members of society? We know that such effects did in a measure, follow the aforementioned efforts of John Eliot and David Brainerd and others amongst the American Indians. And if similar attempts were made in other parts of the world and succeeded with a divine blessing, which we have every reason to think they would, might we not expect to see able divines and read well-conducted treatises in defense of the truth even amongst those who at present seem to be scarcely human?" That has happened. That has happened in India. It has happened here in America. It's happened in schools, in businesses, in households. It's happened wherever the kingdom of Jesus Christ has spread through the power of his gospel. And when it happens, God's glory is manifested in his world. So, brothers and sisters, let's take up our callings in fulfillment of the Great Commission. And let's do so with confidence, knowing that we are a part of what our Lord is doing to fulfill the very purpose for which he created this world and for which he created us in this world. May God help us to be diligent and zealous in declaring his greatness, knowing that the day is coming when Habakkuk's prophecy will be fulfilled and the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And you and I will have a part in it. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the revelation of your eternal purposes in the world. Oh God, forgive us for being small-minded. Forgive us for looking at our jobs as just another way to earn a paycheck. Forgive us for disregarding what you've entrusted to us in our homes as nothing but a bother, insignificant. Forgive us for not seeing the very reason that you created the world and created us in it. And would you not come by the power of your Spirit and stir us up so that we will be willing to give our lives in the pursuit of your glory wherever you put us, however you equip us, knowing that we are part of your eternal mission. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.